Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, the last psalm of the first book in the Psalms. Today's November 7th. Do you know some of the important events that happened on this date?
Billy Graham's birthday.
Billy Graham's birthday, huh? Okay. 86. All right. Which revolution? Russian Revolution. Absolutely. Lenin took power on this date. All right. In 1805, Lewis and Clark first sighted the Pacific Ocean. In 1874, for the first time, the elephant was used as a symbol of the Republican Party in a cartoon. In 1917, the British took Gaza from the Turks, so the Palestinians have not had Gaza for that long. In 1933, Pennsylvania voters overturned the blue laws, allowing sports on Sundays. So those of you who like to go home on Sunday afternoon and watch Philadelphia Eagles play or Pittsburgh Steelers play, thank the voters of 1933. In 1940, the Tacoma Straits Bridge, Gallup and Gertie, collapsed. But you know what? 1793 holds the key date for us. 1793, France, during the French Revolution, abolished Christianity. And in the following years, nearly 2,000 churches were destroyed as humanism became the religion of France. Keep that in mind. That was only 200 years ago. That's not very long. That's the lifetime of only three people, or three generations in some families. And I often think that if we keep going the direction we're going in our nation, we have the likelihood of the same type of thing happening. And you listen to the left-wing news pundits this past week complaining about George Bush's faith and complaining about the evangelicals who voted him back into office, you get the flavor and idea that there's a lot of people in this country who'd like to do the same thing here, to banish especially evangelical Christianity. So we need to be in prayer. Roger?
Some people might not know. God bless George Bush. Thursday was his wife's birthday.
All right. So happy anniversary to our president. Yes, Jim.
I thank God for the Electoral College because it keeps San Francisco and Hollywood and New York from running the country.
That's right. That's right. That's been brought out several times. Without the Electoral College, we could be in real deep trouble.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord, though, we had 4 million votes also that were a majority this time instead of having a reverse of the things. Well, let's get back to Psalm 41, all right? I just had to cover those dates because today, I like to look at this day in history. First of all, let's talk about the background for Psalm 41. It begins with blessed, and that's the way that Psalms 1 and 32 also begin, and these are the only three psalms in all the Psalter that begin in that fashion, by putting a blessing on an individual who is godly. And so as we look at that and understand it, when it says, blessed is the one who considers the poor, this is one of only three psalms that begins in this fashion. Book 1 opens and closes with a blessed this way. Blessed is the one that is the man who does not, and then we had walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc., all the way through to Psalm 2:12, which has, again, blessed is the one who trusts in him. And then book 1 is dominated by psalms by David. We've had every psalm from Psalm 3 to the current psalm has been written by David. And the first psalm we're going to have that's not Davidic is the next one, Psalm 42. And it will be by the sons of Korah. And so we've had a lot of Davidic psalms. Psalm 40, verse 17, concluded with, as for me, I am poor and needy. And 41:1 continues with, blessed is the man who considers the helpless. And some have translated this here also as the poor or the needy. So it picks up, it continues the thought that we concluded the previous psalm with. And it's a very important part of the psalm we're looking at today. Psalms 38 and 41 might refer to the same period of time in which David was ill. First of all, we see in both of these psalms that the cause of his illness, by his own confession, was his sin. And secondly, we also see false friends and enemies taking advantage of his time of illness to abuse him, to attack him, to speak ill of him. And in this psalm, we find out they even come into his sick room to comfort him, and as they leave, they're starting to talk against him. So they speak with forked tongues, they speak out of both sides of their mouth, and David's feeling quite down about this with regard to his friends. Psalm 38 focuses on David's illness, whereas this psalm focuses more on his abusers. And the interesting thing is that grace is the theme of Psalm 41. Look at verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. And in verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me. And both of those, notice how they begin with as for me and then as for you. These are emphatic introductions here, and so they are very key verses within the psalm. They're emphatic and they're declarations, and grace is the theme. Let's read the psalm together, shall we? A psalm of David. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed on the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in thy integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen for the choir director. And we're going to have Marcus come and lead us in a song that really is written on the basis of the phrase that was to let the Lord be magnified, or magnify the Lord in Psalm 40. But Psalm 41 didn't have very many songs written from it, so we're going to use this one.
This is a traditional Hebrew melody, but it was adapted, so usually the Hebrew melodies are more minor sounding. So let me just sing the last part of it. The God of Abraham's grace, who reigns for the world, ancient of everlasting grace and God of love, Jehovah great I am, mightier than can confess. I bow and bless the sacred name forever.
calls himself my God, and he shall save me to the end through Jesus' blood. He by himself has sworn, I on his oath defend, I shall on eagle wings upward to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall hear power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. He keeps his own secure, he guards them by his side, arrayed in garments white and pure, his spotless bride. With streams of sacred bliss, with groves of living joys, with all the fruits of paradise, his still supplies. The God reigns on high, the great archangels sing, and holy, holy, holy cry, Almighty King, who was in it the same, and evermore shall be. Jehovah, Father, great I am, we worship thee. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abram's God and mine, I join the heavenly list. All my fame and majesty are thine, and endless praise.
Thank you very much, Marcus. That is based upon an old Jewish doxology that's based on Psalm 40 on verse, 16? No, it's not verse 16. I'm not getting the right one here. I have to look for it here with my small print and glasses here. Anyway, it's where let the Lord be magnified is where it's at in Psalm 40. And, pardon? It is 16? All right, thank you. All right, good. Great is the Lord. Let the Lord be magnified. That's the back in the 1400s, a Jewish rabbi in Rome wrote a doxology based on that, and that's the music that we use to sing to this song. And then along came Thomas Oliver's in 1765, liked the music so well, then he wrote the words himself for what he wanted to say. It fits in well with our psalm today because our psalm ends in praise, as each of the five books of the Psalms do. Now, there was one other hymn I found by Isaac Watts. I decided that we would not sing it on the basis of the first line in modern English. Just does not sound too great. All right? And it was to be sung to the doxology on top of that, you know. So, there may be some who want to sing the doxology when it happens. I don't know. Anyway, let's go on to the prayer. How would we pray this psalm? Okay. Help me not to be self-centered. Help me to be more considerate of the needs of others. Good. Excellent prayer. What other prayers from this psalm?
Thank you for your grace.
Great. From verses 4 and 10. Anyone else? TJ? Okay. God sustains us in sickness. We need to praise Him for it. All right? Other prayers? Yes, Mike?
Thank you for carry me while even my friends let the heel begin.
All right. Great prayer.
Yes.
Okay. Prayers. Thank you, God, for faith. Okay. What other prayers can we utter from Psalm 41, sentence prayers? Any others? All right. Well, let's take a look at the ones I have up here. I have them also on your sheet back there at the back on page 5. Lord, make me biblically considerate of the helpless. We'll talk about what's involved in that this morning as we look at verse 1. Heal me from my illness and forgive my sin. If sin is involved with our illness, we mentioned a couple of Sundays back that not every illness is due to sin. We need to remember that. Father, protect me from my enemies. Set me in your presence forever, O God. I like that in verse 12 as David prays that. It's a beautiful line. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Very wonderful position to be in.
Is that security?
Yes, it has to do with security. Security of the believer. Correct. And looking at the outline of Psalm 41, first of all, the first three verses are the benediction for the godly. Blessed is the man who considers the needy. Petition for grace in verses 4 through 12, with 4 and 10 especially bringing out the concept of grace. And each of those two sections, one is having to do with the enemy's, while he's in the enemy's presence, in the presence of his enemies. What does that remind you of when you talk about in the presence of my enemies? Psalm 23. What does God do in Psalm 23 in the presence of David's enemies? Sets a table, arranges a table for him, a banquet and a feast, so that they see that he is blessed. All right? Secondly, verses 10 through 12, in the Lord's presence. He wants to be set in the Lord's presence forever. So we have two different ways of looking at the petition for grace. Grace to be received in front of the enemies, grace to be received in the Lord's presence. And then the benediction for God. We'll talk about how that comes about. How can we utter a benediction for God? Why does it say, blessed be the God of Israel? Let's look at the first blessed in verse 1. 25 times in the Psalms, this word occurs. 25 times there are blessings or beatitudes given in the Psalms. And it occurs at prominent themes in the Psalms. It opens and closes book 1, as we've seen. It's found in the last section of verses in Psalm 89, which is at the end of book 3. Book 4, that ends in 106, has in verse 3 a beatitude. Book 5 has two beatitudes, one in 144:15 and one in 146:5. It kind of surrounds Psalm 145, which is the first psalm, or the last psalm before the Great Hallel. The Great Hallel are those psalms, Psalms 146 to 145, that begin with praise the Lord or hallelujah and conclude with praise the Lord or hallelujah. Some of them begin with two of them. Psalm 146 begins hallelujah, hallelujah, and concludes with hallelujah. Psalm 147, hallelujah, and then hallelujah. 148 and 149 the same. 150 begins with hallelujah and concludes with a double hallelujah. That's why it's called the Great Hallel, the Great Hallelujah. Yes?
The word blessed, how is that always translated?
Blessed or sometimes happy.
And how does that... I mean, when you say blessed Lord...
Yeah, we're going to talk about that.
Okay.
So we're going to give that definition later when we get to the later verse. I'll give the distinction between the two. Tom's asking there about the difference between the two different things. What about here it's blessed is the man. When we say blessed be the Lord, then what do we mean by it? What's the difference between the two? And we'll get to that. And in book 2, the only way that you can find, there's no beatitude in book 2, interestingly. But in the last psalm, there is a reference to the blessedness of those nations who look to the Messiah, and the same word root is used there. So we have this reference of blessedness to the Beatitudes in all of the books as they conclude. This reminds me of Revelation 1:3 that begins with the Beatitude. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a Beatitude for reading God's Word, for obeying God's Word, for keeping it. At the beginning here it says, blessed is the man who considers the helpless. Some translate it poor, some needy. when we look at this, the Hebrew word maskil, which you found in Psalm 32, a maskil of David, and we're going to see it in Psalm 42, the next psalm, where it's a maskil of the sons of Korah. It's the idea of a skillful wisdom poem. And so when the word here for considers takes that same root, it's the same basic word, and talks about it, it calls for a wise and for perceptive dealing with response to those who are in need. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. How can we be wise and perceptive in dealing with those who are in need? Anyone? How do we go about that? What do you think this involves? What's involved in it? Why does God have to remind us that we need to deal wisely with those in need? Okay, at least being prayerful. Okay, good. Listening to find out what the real needs are.
Some might be deceptive.
Okay, some might be deceptive. Again, the need to listen and watch carefully. Stuart? Okay. All right. Anyone else? Yes. All right. Good. There's a need for wisdom there. If someone comes to us and wants $5 and they say it is for gasoline, but you don't see a car around, and then right outside you see them go into the liquor store, you know, maybe it's a good idea to ask them to listen a little bit more. As Mike was saying, ask a few questions. Find out what they need it for, where are they at, and maybe offer to say, look, if your car's out of gas, why don't you pull it up here to a pump and let me put gas in it for you? I'll pay for the gas. And I've had guys just walk away at that.
Yeah.
Because that's not what they want it for, you know? They wanted the money to go do something else. And so, you know, wisdom in that. Someone's saying they're hungry. Well, come inside, I'll give you a meal. And sometimes that's not helpful either because they want the money to go buy some liquor. So wisdom in how we deal with people so we don't perpetuate their problems. And as Mike said, I'll come back to that again. A lot of this means we have to take time to listen, to ask questions, and also when we help them, to help them in a way that is not demeaning. Not only to not feed a habit that's bad, but not to be demeaning to them, those who are in genuine need. We have to be to give in a way that is not demeaning, is not insulting, or does not embarrass them. We need to be sensitive to their real needs. I can think of other things, too. In Bangladesh, we had a young man that was always outside the store where we would go shopping. And this young man, as a child, had fallen into a fire. And so he had a very mangled face and body. Part of his lip had just disappeared, had been burned away in the fire, and he looked very bad. And, you know, you felt very sympathetic for him. And one of our mission doctors finally said, well, you know, I can fix this. I can do some skin grafts and things. I can help you out. And talked him into coming down to our hospital, and then at that time proceeded to put what they call a handle graft on his chest, to grow tissue that then could be transferred over to fix his face. And he was really, at one time, very nice looking and could be nice looking again. And so this doctor said, I'll do it for free. I'll do all this work. We'll do it all for free. I'll take care of any expenses. And he did the job for the young man. But then he was still around that way years later. So one day I asked him, why didn't you go back down to the hospital and finish the process of having this graft, because he could show me, the handle still there on his chest of that skin. And he says, no, he says, I'm not about ready to do that. And I asked him, why? He said, because I don't know how to work, number one. He said, I don't really want to work, number two. With the face I have, I get lots of money, and I get lots of help, and if I fix this, I would lose my means of income. You see, there it just needed a little bit more wisdom as to what is needed. Sometimes we need, instead of to help someone in the way of healing, we need to help first in changing their mind attitude toward vocation or job and give them training so that they're ready and prepared to take these things on, or to spend more time listening to them to find out if they really want to change their lifestyle. And all that then was basically wasted on him, even though he appreciated the kindness, yet it was wasted on him and could have been used for someone who was in greater need. So this is what it means by being wise and perceptive. There are right ways and wrong ways to deal with poverty, weakness, and disenfranchisement. And we need to be very wise in how we do that. And notice there's a beatitude, a blessing to the individual, to the believers who wisely help those who are in need. Huh?
In a sense, he was turning the negative into a positive.
Yes, in a sense he was, right. Yes. A wrong-headed approach based upon emotions can be more damaging than helpful. It can be far more damaging than helpful if it's just based on emotions, an emotional response. Now, note something else here, though, before we depart this. Psalms begins with Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not, and goes on and talks about how he avoids the ungodly, the wicked, and the scoffers. And it goes on to talk about that he meditates the law of the Lord day and night. It's not adequate to just meditate in the law of God. It's not adequate to just meditate in the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God. This psalm, the last psalm of Book 1, rounds that out by demonstrating to us we need to be obedient to the Word of God. And one of the teachings of the law is that you love your neighbor as yourself. One of the teachings of the law that's repeated over and over again is we help the poverty-stricken, we help those in need, we help the strangers, the aliens living in our midst, and we help the widows and the orphans in the times of their need. And if we don't do that, we're not keeping the law, and this beatitude in Psalm 41 that is not for us. So there's all this, and I love the way James pulls all this together. True religion and undefiled is what? That a man keep himself unspotted from the world. Psalm 1:1, beatitude. And what? And that he visit, that word visit means to take care of the needs of the widow and the orphan in the time of their affliction. Psalm 41, verse 1, beatitude. That verse in James summarizes the first book of Psalms with the beginning and closing beatitudes. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to follow it. Yes, Roger.
Well, I was in the context of this particular song, what David was talking about, God rescuing him from his affliction, whatever it was. I was thinking, who was he talking about in this verse? Was he talking about himself?
I think he's talking more about those who would be helping him out in this time of need. I think that he is seeing that God, since he's had nothing but abuse from his friends, he's then saying, well, blessed is the man who, when he sees someone in need, helps them. And he says, my friends haven't helped me in my time of need. And so I think he's not talking about himself saying blessing on himself. He's seeing what it's like. Sometimes we don't understand the difficulties of those in need until we are in need ourselves. And then we understand how blessed it is for someone to help those in need. And I think that's what's going on here.
So he would have had some who
did. I think he did, yes. I think he did have some who did. Right. All right. When we talk about his sickbed, this is interesting because that primer is used associated with illnesses with regard to menstruation. And the idea there in ancient Israel, that denoted an uncleanness and a being unfit to have contact with the public. So something was about David's illness that was causing him to be treated in the same fashion. Whether he was bleeding or whether he had open wounds or sores that were running like Job's were that had to be scraped, whatever it was. He was in an unclean condition that was unfit for contact with the public during this time. And the word restore here can be translated as changed. And in some translations, it is taken as changed, having the idea changing the bed, some think, turning over the mattress or airing it out in order to make one more comfortable who has to lie on it day after day as a sick person, or it can be that if you changed my situation, which is where the translations come up with restore, to
to be changed from illness to health, to be healed. Down in verse 8, we have the people who are abusing David speaking. And they speak out and they say, a wicked thing is poured out on him. The English Standard Version says a deadly thing. Another translation says a devilish thing. Why is that? It's because it's literally a thing of Belial. A thing of Belial. And Belial is a word that means worthlessness and wickedness. And sons or men of Belial refers to morally evil, worthless men in the Old Testament. For example, in Judges 19:22, where you have this man and his concubine have arrived in the city, and they have been put up in a home, and the men of the city come and knock on the door and say, send out this guest that's in your house because we wish to have relations with him. They're called certain worthless fellows, literally sons of Belial, men of Belial. They are wicked. Nabal, Abigail's husband, remember him. The man who was a fool who turned David and his men away and didn't take care of them. Abigail had to take food to David and his men to save her husband's life, and God took his life. He is called by his own wife. This is Abigail speaking. Please do not let my Lord, she's speaking to David, pay attention to this worthless man, the son of Belial, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal means fool. Nabal is name and folly is with him. And so that's how it's used. The term is also used as a title of Satan. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Stephen?
Did his parents name him that?
Yes, his parents evidently named him that. And why would a parent name their child fool? I have no idea.
In Mexico, when I was in the district, people would get names like that,
stairway demons. The stairway demons,
that's interesting. Yeah, like they saw the 100 inch fail, which is ugly, because it would be nice that they would find.
All right. There's several parts of the world that have that idea. If you speak too nicely of an infant or you give them too nice of a name, it'll draw attention to them that is unwanted. And so they give them bad names. That may have happened here. I have no idea. But here we have in 2 Corinthians 6:15, or what harmony has Christ Belial? Belial here is used as a title of Satan. That's why sometimes you have this devilish thing. So some have suggested here that what these people are saying, you know what's wrong with you, David? You're being afflicted by Satan. And the implication is that David, that's because you are with Satan. They're really slandering David at the same time. They're not really treating him as a Job. They're speaking ill of him and not speaking kindly at all. Now, we get to verse 9, and there's a different situation, a different problem. Here, this is quoted in the New Testament in John chapter 13, verse 18. I do not speak of all of you, Jesus said. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, Jesus is using this to apply what Psalm 41, verse 9 says to Judas, to say that Judas is behaving in this fashion. And the way to explain the idea that it's saying that it's fulfilling the scripture is what J.J. Stuart Perrone has, and I've given you that quote in your handout there on the bottom of page 3. He says that it's not merely when a prediction receives its accomplishment that we can say scripture is fulfilled, but when words descriptive of certain circumstances in the lives of those who are Old Testament saints find a still fuller and truer realization, one which the psalmist himself perhaps didn't understand or foresee, but which God nonetheless intended. And then Christ used this to apply to Judas directly, as perhaps the chief example of such betrayal and treachery. It's more than an application of the text in Psalms. This is more of an application of the text in Psalms rather than a pure messianic fulfillment. We wouldn't call Psalm 41 a messianic psalm. However, it's interesting to note, in spite of that, Book 1 begins with Psalm 2 that is a messianic psalm, and it concludes with a psalm that the Messiah quotes from. So we have both ends of this book and then several psalms in the middle that have a lot to do with the Messiah and are quoted by the Messiah. It lets us know that Jesus knew and understood and had memorized many of the Psalms in the first book of Psalms. Now I'm just going to run through this very quickly. I'm going to leave this for you to read. It's just an explanation of why David would say that I may repay them. It sounds vindictive. And verse 13 on blessed, not the same word as in verses 1 and 2. This is the answer to Tom's question. That's the word Baruch, found 17 times in the Psalms, but over 70 times in the Old Testament. It expresses human desire to give goodness and benefit to God, an expression of wholehearted giving. We want to give back to God for all that He's blessed us with. The other word for blessing, He's blessed us, made us happy, then we want to give back to Him. And that's how the Baruch is intended to mean. Blessed be the Lord is in the concluding doxology of all five books of the Psalter. And the Amen and Amen, each of the five books of the Psalter ends with praise. Double Amen closes the first book, the second book, and the third book. Amen and Hallelujah close book four, and a double Hallelujah closes book five. You can look at those and read them. The name of Psalms in Hebrew is literally praises, and so it's no surprise that we have this emphasis. Let's talk about applying the Psalm. Three applications I'm drawing from the Psalm. Number one, the blessing of meditating on Scripture is greatest when we obey its teachings. Secondly, God's grace is the solution to sin's problems. And thirdly, praise is the response of a grateful heart. Now, this brings us to the end of the first book of Psalms. We've come a long way. 41 Psalms. The best summary I could give you of these 41 Psalms is given by James Montgomery Boyce, and I thought I'd read it to you in closing. This is where we've been. Listen and hear what we've learned from the first book of Psalms. As we have made our way through these first Psalms in this great book of Psalms, we have been reminded of all the Lord has done and continues to do for His people. Psalm 1 tells us that God blesses those who root themselves in His Word, and He watches over them. Psalm 2 assures us of the final victory of the divine Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 3 and 4 teach us that God is with us in the morning and evening. Because He watches over us, we can lie down and sleep in peace, and we can rise up rejoicing. Psalms 6 and 32 tell us that God is willing and able to forgive sin. Psalm 7 speaks of God's justice. Psalm 8 of His majesty. Psalms 9, 20, 34, 35, and 40 speak of deliverance from enemies and of the preservation and trouble of both the king and the nation. Psalm 14 exposes the folly of spiritual fools. The 16th Psalm is a prophecy of the resurrection. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the cross. Indeed, Psalms 22 to 24 are shepherd psalms. Psalm 22 being the psalm of the good shepherd who gives his life to the sheep. Psalm 23, the psalm of the great shepherd who guides and protects the sheep. And Psalm 24, the psalm of the chief shepherd who will return in righteous judgment to reward his sheep. Psalm 27 teaches that God is our light and salvation. Psalm 28 tells how He answers prayer. Psalm 29 emphasizes God's glory. In Psalm 30, God is our joy. In Psalm 31, He is our refuge. Because of this, Psalm 37 affirms that we can rest secure in God in all circumstances. And Psalms 38 and 41 explain that God is our help, even in sickness or in other trying moments of our lives. No wonder we say, with the final words of this first book, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's stop there. Father, we thank You for these first 41 Psalms, the many things they've taught us, how to look inside at our own hearts and see whether or not we are obedient to You as we ought to be, looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and all that He has accomplished for us, and learning that You do care for us and meet every need that we have. Lord, You've taught us to pray. You've taught us to praise You and to give You thanks. Make us thankful. Give us grateful hearts because of all You've done for us. May we say with the psalmist in the later books, let the redeemed the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.